We are just at the start here of this study in Ezra, Nehemiah. You see our study tonight, the overall way to think through this study, Ezra, Nehemiah, we're considering the good hand of God. Why don't we pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we tonight begin to wade our way through our study. Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight, grateful to have a place to gather, grateful that we can open up the Bible and study your very word. We are thankful when we consider that you have given us the Bible, you've spoken and revealed yourself. We're not left in the dark, we're not confused, we have your very good word given to us for our benefit, that we might study and know who you are, and in knowing you, that we might have the wisdom of knowing who we are, that we've been made by you and for you, God. So tonight, as we open up your most holy word, we ask that you would be our guide and teacher, that tonight, as a class in this study, as we walk through Ezra chapter 3, that you would help us to understand what's taking place, that in the midst of all of the details and us trying to bridge this gap of things that happened so long ago, that your Spirit would help us to see there's still yet much for us to learn and profit from in this passage. In both our study, in teaching, and in the hearing of your word, we want Jesus Christ to be lifted up and exalted. So help us now, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bible and open to Ezra chapter 3. Again, tonight is a little unique for us to be here in this room. Maybe it will have a bit more of a Bible study feel. Maybe in some times and places, I might even call upon people in the room or ask for volunteers to answer some questions, or maybe even read some passages. We'll see what that looks like. To remind everyone again, for our adult Bible study, our typical format, we study through a passage together, and then at the end of the time, we try to think through and discuss together, in light of what we've studied, what are some applications that come up and out of the passage. And welcome, find a seat. We have some seats way up here in the front, some brave people. If there's any other seats kind of open, maybe people could squeeze together and open that up. Again, we're not normally in this room. We're normally in the auditorium, but at least for tonight, we're thankful for the Lord's provision of this equipping center. With your Bibles open to Ezra chapter 3, we know it's been a few weeks. We want to recap and remind ourselves what's happening, where we've been. The last time we were able to study Ezra Nehemiah was before Thanksgiving, which already seems like so long ago. You remember that we have started this study in Ezra Nehemiah, and yes, you keep hearing me repeat both books because really we need to view it as one book. Ezra, Nehemiah, one continuous story, starting in Ezra, going into Nehemiah. I was even thinking maybe we could just begin calling it Ezra-Miah. If that can help you in some way begin to think and put both together as a unit, that helps. Kind of the big picture overview, again, just by way of recap, sweeping overview, where we've been, what's ahead. Ezra Nehemiah, or Ezra-Miah, is all about these returns after the period of 70 years where Israel has been punished in exile away in Babylon, that after that 70-year period is up, God being faithful to his promises, he works to bring his people back from exile into the promised land. He uses his instrument, a pagan king named Cyrus, the leader of the Persian Empire, that in a most incredible way, God uses him to make this edict that this people in captivity, the Jews, they have the freedom and ability to leave Persia and even Babylon and return back to their homeland, the promised land, the land of Israel. That begins with a first wave initially under a leader by the name of Zerubbabel, and that's going to occupy the first six chapters of Ezra, what we've begun to walk through and still have yet to walk through. The focus even of that initial return, the people are going to begin to turn attention to rebuild the temple. We're going to get into a bit of that tonight in a little bit. Then, when you think and even hear the name Ezra, you're maybe even thinking of the figure himself, Ezra. He comes into the scene a little bit later in the book, Ezra 7 through chapter 10, where he will lead more people back into the land of Israel. And as he then leads the people back into Israel, there's going to be a further rebuilding of the community, that the people would be more and more dedicated and committed to the Lord and to his word. You then could think of maybe the first six chapters of Ezra as a bit of a prologue, kind of setting the scene, putting all the key elements on the chess table, setting the stage then for Ezra, and then also this figure, Nehemiah, which in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to begin to walk through his return, and as he then returns to the land of Israel, how the Israelites will then begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then the final chapters of Nehemiah, the community there in Israel with a temple that's rebuilt and Jerusalem now rebuilt and it having walls again to protect the city, how that community is going to be further rebuilt. And we're going to see some incredible scenes where the people collectively, with Nehemiah leading and Ezra leading, turning back to the scriptures, commit and dedicate themselves to the Lord. And what's happening in all of that? Again, think big picture. Remember the covenant that God made all the way back with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, ratified in Genesis 15, the sign of it in Genesis 17, and then in 19 and 22 especially, further confirmation that God from Abraham will bring forth a nation, Israel, that people will have a land, the promised land, and from this people in the promised land, eventually he will bring forth the coming Messiah. A covenant that, if you remember, it's unconditional. God and God alone has promised that he will uphold it, meaning even if Israel as a nation is unfaithful, and we've seen many times in the Old Testament, often Israel is unfaithful, still yet Israel's God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, but remember also the covenant made with Israel with Moses at Mount Sinai. That's important. Because in that covenant, rather than being unconditional, it's a covenant that's conditional. Meaning, to the extent that Israel obeys the law that God gives her, she will have blessing as a nation. She'll enjoy peace from any of the enemy nations around her. But to the extent she disobeys and turns away from God's law and forgets her God, she's warned she can face punishment, the greatest culmination of that punishment being exile, which that's what happened. And we're seeing now God brings Israel back into the promised land. And while the story is yet to be told here, we're going to see it in coming chapters, you would think that Israel would have learned her lesson. And yet, sadly, the same heart of the people before exile is the same heart of the people even after exile. We'll get to that, but that will be in coming time. Big picture overview. maybe even to simplify that overview, think of it new temple, new rule, new city, that being Jerusalem, new society, and then you see where it's going to end in Nehemiah 13. The same heart as before is going to resurface again, the same old issues with Israel. As the book began in Ezra 1 and 2, we walked through all the verses here detailing their journey from Babylon back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. And while there's so many details and names and events, and we can be overwhelmed by it, especially when you get into chapter 2, do you remember that? In fact, you just take a moment with your eyes, scan over it. It's overwhelming. How many names? How many numbers? You're probably in your seat right now, sure hoping that I don't call upon you to begin reading chapter 2 and attempt to pronounce those many names. I hear that, amen. But in all of that, hopefully rising to the top, what are we witnessing? The amazing way that God is working in his providence. Chapter 1 is the display of the miracle of providence. Remembering again, providence is just another way of thinking about God's sovereignty. God is the ultimate king, ruler. He's the creator of all. He being the sovereign who sits upon the throne, he has the right to reign. He also has the power to reign such that he has orchestrated all things that will come to pass. Providence is his purposeful sovereignty. Every event, every detail, every individual, every kingdom that arises, every kingdom that collapses, makes me think of the lyric to I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Clouds arise, tempests blow, by what? By order from thy throne. And yet God employs his providence for the benefit and good of his people, as well as the further magnification of his glory. He stirs this pagan king Cyrus. We might think, why in the world would Cyrus make this edict for the lowly people Israel to have the freedom and ability to go back to the promised land? And even if you look back at chapter 1 and you remember the study, he even encourages the peoples, why don't you bless them before they make their departure? You know, stuff their pockets with money, fill their arms with gold and silver so that they have means even to rebuild their place to worship. The miracle of providence. He stirs the king, but then he even stirs up the people. The people could have remained in Babylon. Now under the reign of the Persians, it could have been comfortable for them. They've been there for a long time. A couple of generations have passed. Yet he works and stirs the people where they then make their return. Then chapter 2, think of it like a manifest. I mentioned that last time. You think of a vessel, a boat, and all the crew, all the individuals that are going to be on board. There's that manifest that lists out all the names of those making that journey. That's what chapter 2 is. And it's detailing so exactly God's providence. Remember even the very first name listed, that of Zerubbabel in chapter 2, verse 2. Why is that significant? Why isn't it interesting that the first person listed making his way back to the promised land is none other than a descendant of David? Even calls to mind God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. David, from you there will be one who will always sit upon the throne. We take great comfort and have hope in that because that's pointing to the coming Messiah we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God in his providence has preserved the line of David, even amidst exile, where Zerubbabel and so many other Jews make their way back. All right, that brings us then to chapter 3. Before chapter 3, since we have the, you know, snazzy TVs in here, let's employ them tonight. We pulled up our Bible program, Accordance, and on there we have some, you know, Bible photo maps and samplers and things like that. Maybe the visual can help some of us tonight. If you can see it, I think you can. There we go. I kind of have the problem where I keep having to, you know, flex and bend. Thank you, Steve. First, you see the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, way before even the judgment came upon Judah in the south. The Assyrians entered in, judged the 10 tribes in the north, and even removed and scattered them far, far away. If you squint and have eagle-eye vision, you can even see in the top right the name of the town, Nineveh. Long after the Assyrians did that, then we're thinking of the Babylonians, where they, with Nebuchadnezzar, enter in, judge Judah in the south, bring many of them to Babylon, and those that didn't make their way to Babylon, they scared and kind of flushed out down into Egypt. Then this return under the Persians with Cyrus, you see where they are on the far right. In fact, we try to zoom in a little bit here. Okay, this is a map. Think of that. In chapter 2, you think of the over 40,000 people making their journey by foot from Babylon all the way this long trek down there to the Promised Land and to Jerusalem. They didn't have cars, you know that. There's no trains. They would get their camels and maybe horses, but all of the people having to make that long of a trek, that would be a difficult journey. And yet, God's providence, they make it. Okay, that now takes us to chapter 3. Returning to the Lord. If you think of chapter 1 and 2, it's as if the people have made their return physically. As they've made their return physically, now chapter 3 is going to begin to detail. There's also the need for the people to return spiritually. And in chapter 3, if they're going to return to the Lord spiritually, all of that is going to center around one key word. The key word being worship. Chapter 3, then, is going to provide for us some interesting things that we learn about worship. But I think it would be helpful for us to read the entirety of the chapter to hear what it is that is taking place. Bible's open. Looking at Ezra chapter 3, we read the following in God's Word. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Hanadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. What does Ezra chapter 3 have to do with worship? Well, in the first few verses, let's consider and see the mandate of worship. We're told that it's the seventh month. Going back to this time and the way that the people arranged the calendar, it would be known as the month of Tishri. Put that according to our calendar, roughly it's the time of September and October. When you begin to piece some of the details together here, it appears that that initial trip, the 40 to 50,000 people that made that long journey from Babylon back to the Promised Land, that they have only arrived back in the Promised Land for a few weeks, maybe up to 3 months. Yet so soon after arriving back in the Promised Land, which you remember what it is that they've headed back to. Are they heading back to their cozy homes? Are they heading back to their properties left without any disturbance? Do you remember the current condition of the city of Jerusalem? Can you think of a whole book of the Bible dedicated to what happened to Jerusalem by means of the Babylonians? It's known as Lamentations, or even built into that. I think you can pick up, it's not a happy book, it's a sad book, because Jeremiah the prophet sees Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians totally demolish God's holy city, including the temple. So for these Israelites to make the journey all the way now back to the promised land, it's not really that they're heading back to anything that they could possess. They're heading back and they have to start over. They have to totally rebuild. But think and look, so soon after getting back into the promised land, you could think, without even really unpacking the boxes or unpacking the suitcases, we see in verse 1, the people all come together, united as one man. Verse 2 tells us the reason why. With the key leaders, Jeshua, also known as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, this descendant of David, they being the main leaders of this initial group of people, they have the whole nation back, all there united, and what is it that they make the priority to do right off the bat at the start? Look at verse 2. Are they going to rebuild their own home? Are they going to rebuild their property? Someone tell me. Verse 2, what are they rebuilding?
The altar.
The altar. That's where we begin to get this concept of worship. Again, go back, it's Old Testament times, it's the Old Testament economy, the way that God had instructed Israel to worship, very much involving sacrifices and offerings given up to the Lord. Have they been able to do this while they've been in exile?
No.
You think of the total confusion of these people. Their identity constantly being challenged while in exile, not being able to go to the holy city, to the temple, and there offer their offerings to the Lord, which was how they would worship. Even to think, as we're going to see in a moment, the different times of the year that God instructed them. Here are different festivals that you're to celebrate and ways that you would worship with offerings. But they wouldn't be able to do that. Think of it, for almost 70 years now, Israel corporately as a nation has not been able to worship the Lord the way that she ought to. So the first thing, so soon after getting back into the promised land, what is it that is their concern? The first thing that they make as their priority, you said it, they go about to build the altar. In fact, if you jump down to verse 6, it's not even that they first start building the temple. First, they begin with the altar. Which, what is this altar? Well, it would have sat outside the temple. It's the altar of burnt offering, sometimes referred to as the bronze altar. It stood outdoors there in the court of the priests. The original altar, when it was built for Solomon's temple, think of this, about 30 square feet, 15 feet high, a ramp that would lead up to it. And there on this altar, you would have the Levitical priests taking the many animals to slaughter there to offer up to the Lord. For 70 years, the Israelites were not able to worship in this way, but so soon after getting back into the promised land, what is priority number one for them? It's the mandate of worship. They see to it that the altar's built. Note also, as it is written in the law of Moses, they set up the altar on its foundation, evidently going back to the very place the first altar had been before it was totally destroyed. They rebuild it. And as they're going about this, it's not that it's all nice and easy for them. We see in verse 3, they're still in the midst of a difficult situation. There's fear amidst the people because of the peoples of the lands. They know how vulnerable they are. They know how hated they are by other peoples. And even still, they go about to build this altar. And we read in verse 3, they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. Which, again, put yourself back in Old Testament Israel. Why were burnt offerings to be offered? It was God's way of setting up as a picture and even building into the daily rhythm for the people that they have sinned. They need forgiveness. They need God's forgiveness, and that comes about by means of an animal being sacrificed, and through that sacrifice, we think of the verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that being so constant, daily, morning and evening, these offerings being offered, what's that building into the people, this reflex? We have sinned, we need forgiveness, and our hope isn't found in us, it's found in this substitute that is being sacrificed on our behalf. Even harkens back to other older times in Old Testament history. You could think of Abraham in Genesis 12, though at that time technically he's Abram, I know. Or Joshua in Joshua chapter 8 and 9. Both situations, so soon as they enter into the promised land, even with threat and hostility around them, they too make it a point to build an altar to worship the Lord. And in the same way, here's the people. They make this their priority. By faith and by fear, acknowledging they are dependent upon the Lord and His protection. In fact, I love that little line there in verse 3. They're people just like us. The ways that we might be afraid, they get afraid. And as the commentator Thomas says, what do fearful believers do? They turn to the Lord. And they find first what they need most, forgiveness. It's the mandate of worship. It's the priority. Now, we're not making a pilgrimage and journey as people to a land, the promised land. We're not Old Testament Israelites. We are now a new covenant people, the new covenant united body of the church. But what connects us with this people in the Old Testament? That same need for worship. And maybe this is a good reminder and even check for us to think for a moment. There can often be ways that we can begin to go off track here. In fact, we just had that whole legacy conference devoted to true worship. Maybe that was a good and important time for us to consider, are there other things that have begun to creep up in my life that I'm now giving more and more attention to that are taking away from what ought to be my first priority, that of worship? We could even think here corporately. Are we constantly coming back, reminding ourselves that corporately, when we gather, our first priority, the mandate of even why we gather, is to worship, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever? Or has something else or someone else begun to take that place? It's simple in these opening verses, but even that stark reminder, by means of the example of these Israelites, the first thing they give themselves to build the altar, to worship the Lord, as Dale Ralph Davis states it, very simple, worship matters more than anything else. Amen. By the way, can I remind every person in this room, including all of you young children, you have been made to worship. The one true God has made you, and your reason for being alive, ultimately, is to live for, to love, to trust, to worship the God that made you. And of course, everyone older than the children, that's true of you as well. But that we would always be careful to come back to, God is the one I'm ultimately to worship. But we also learn more about worship as we continue in the account. Not just the mandate, but note, we've already begun to pick up on it. The manner of worship. In fact, let me ask you, what's the manner of their worship? Look closely. There's some details given, especially if you look at verse 4. It was already mentioned in verse 2. They did what was prescribed. Dane, what were you going to say? They started with burnt offerings. And how do they know to start with burnt offerings? That's what they used to do back in the old times, but are they to worship that way because that's just the way that we've always done it? As it is written, yes, Kevin, according to the law. As it is written, in fact, you could just write next to the manner of worship, their worship is biblical. Let's not just assume that we know this. Their first priority, as they begin to give themselves back to worship, they make sure they're going back to what was it that God gave us? What did He tell us? What has He prescribed and commanded? They're not just thinking up, how should we approach the Lord? What sounds good to you? In fact, we've been in Babylon a long time. We've seen the ways that they would worship their gods. Maybe there's a thing or two we could learn from them. They don't do that. Instead, they are going back to the Word of God as they had it, to what was written, specifically what was written in the law of Moses. And they're making sure that their worship is biblical. By the way, I want to point out one thing just for a moment as a side comment to any person that could be a skeptic or even someone that traffics in some of the heavy academic thoughts sometimes with studying the Bible. There was a theory that began to become popular in the 1800s, as unbelief arose and that even entered into the realm of studying the Bible, and they then would treat the Bible not as the Word of God, but as a flawed book filled with error, they thought. And rather than believing that the first five books of the Bible were given by God and written by Moses, there's this theory that floats, sometimes even it's, in fact, I know it's taught often, in intro classes to the Bible, typically when you launch out into a secular university, and it's thrown at uninformed students in such a powerful way to try to destroy their faith and throw them off. What theory am I talking about? It's something called the Wellhausen theory, sometimes referred to as J-E-P-D. It's a thought that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Instead, they were written by some editor in the late 400s who took a number of different documents, the J document, the E document, the P document, the D document, each standing for something, but I'm simplifying it, that he took all of the documents together, blended them into one. And again, there's a popular figure, maybe you've heard his name, Bart Ehrman. He would be an individual who would very powerfully put forward this theory, and uninformed people can be so tripped up. We need not be. It's been debunked. Even just a few little comments here, specifically looking at verse 2. We're in the 500s. It's not the late 400s. The 500s where the Israelites have in their possession, as it is written in the law of Moses. It already was brought together. In fact, we know it because you read through, even in Deuteronomy, Moses, just before he dies, is taking great pains to write out exactly what God had given to him. I know that's kind of a side thing, but sometimes it's helpful to point things like that out. One tiny little detail shows that that theory, which in many other places ought to be debunked and put laid to rest eternally, that we can rest settled, that we have the very Word of God that we can trust. But going back, the manner of worship being biblical, you look at verse 4. You remember back in verse 1 what time it is? It's the seventh month, September, October. Well, the people in Israel know that in that time frame, there was a very important feast that they were to observe as a people. We see in verse 4, it's referred to as the Feast of Booths. They go about to celebrate it, as it is written. And they offer the number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance. Not only that, they begin to offer more burnt offerings, and then according to the calendar with new moons and the fixed festivals, and then even freely as anyone wanted to offer it to the Lord, they were able to do just that. But we point out that they take time to observe this Feast of Booths. I hope that we have some awareness of what this is. Going back to Old Testament times in the nation of Israel, there were three main holidays or celebrations that they were to observe. In fact, Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us all of the men in Israel, three times a year, were to make a journey to Jerusalem to worship for these celebrations. In the springtime, it was Passover. Several weeks after that, it was the Feast of Weeks. And then in the fall, September, October, they were to observe the Feast of Booths. This was the time where it was as if the new year was starting for them. It was the end of the harvest. and the start of the new agricultural year, as all of the grains and fruits were going to be gathered together, they were instructed, going back to Leviticus 23, that for 1 week, families were to build these makeshift tents, hence booths. In fact, you children might be excited about this. Families were to build and then decorate their own makeshift shelters. And for a week, the whole family of all of the many families in Israel were to live in this shelter. You could think they're going to live in the great outdoors, camping for a week. Anyone remember why they were to do that? Or what it was to remind them of? Moses' time in the desert. We might think of the 40 years that they're in the desert, but it even goes back before that, right after they exit Egypt. They're in the wilderness before they head to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 16 and in Exodus 17, God already began to provide for them manna and water. And as they did that, and they didn't have a permanent home, they were instructed, and then all of it kind of built out in Leviticus 23. Every year in the years to come, Israelites, each family, were to build these booths, these tents, live in it for a week, and be reminded of how God in the past redeemed them out of Egypt, and even in the present, provided for them, sustained them, just like he did with that first generation by means of the bread and even the living water, and we know also, of course, of the quail. It was a time every year where the people celebrated God was their creator, provider, and redeemer. It was a very important celebration in Israel. And even with it, there were a lot of things that they were to do. Even special offerings that were to be offered. Specifically in this time, during the celebration, 71 bulls were to be offered, 15 rams, 105 male lambs, and 8 male goats. Then we keep reading all the many other offerings that are being offered, even to think daily offerings, monthly offerings, offerings at appointed feasts, and then even these free will offerings, when they would be so filled with joy over what the Lord was doing that at any time they would offer up an offering to him. All of this, though, not as they think up, as they imagine how they can approach God, but all according to how God had commanded they were to approach him. So the mandate of worship, it's their first priority, and the manner of their worship is biblical. You could think of it like this: they are making sure they are worshiping by the book. You could think even how there might have been ways they could be tempted to turn away from this, and it would be the same ways that even us today, we could be tempted to turn away from worshiping by the book. There could be the accusations. You're just so narrow-minded. You're so old-fashioned. It's time to get with the times. It's a new era. It's a new culture. You don't need to continue to do those same old-fashioned things in your worship. Even think they could be tempted, just like we could be tempted, to become pragmatic in our worship, to turn our worship into something that's more convenient for us. I mean, think about them. They've just returned from exile. Their land is in ruin. They don't have homes. They're starting over from scratch. And then to consider how many animals they're going to be offering up as burnt offerings. All of those animals could provide food for them. Wouldn't that make more sense? Why waste it by offering them up on the altar? Yet they stick to and they make sure they are worshiping by the book. And yes, we're a new covenant people. Our worship looks different in form than it did for these Old Testament people. We don't gather on the Lord's Day, and it's not the elders up on the stage at an altar offering up animals to be slaughtered. In fact, we're thankful for that. But making sure our worship is by the book, when we're thinking of worship corporately, there's a reason why with our Lord's Day gatherings, we take great pains to have this simple worship, even coming up so clearly, even recaptured in the Reformation, where we sing the Word, we read the Word, we pray the Word, we preach the Word, and we see the Word by means of the ordinances of baptism or the Lord's table. Continuing on the account, as they then begin to worship, as that altar is rebuilt, now they will begin to turn their attention to making sure the temple begins to be rebuilt. As that's all going to happen, they have to get resources for it, just like it happened the first time the temple was built. They need wood, they need help, and they need workers. Specifically for wood, there's not anything great in and around Jerusalem. The high-dollar premium wood would be up in Lebanon, the cedar wood there. So they take their means and they make their payment, and cedar wood would be brought from up in Sidon and Tyre on rafts down the sea to the port at Joppa, then across the land to Jerusalem. Masons and stone cutters are employed, carpenters are employed. Verse 8 now tells us that as they began to do this, it's the second year in the second month. According to their timetable, it's now April or May, which would be the start of the dry season, typically a good time to start a building project. But also interestingly, the same exact time of the year that Solomon began to build the temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 6. Levites are employed to help oversee the project. We're even given specific instructions about how old they were to be, 20 years old. Seems following instruction that David had given back in his time in 1 Chronicles 23. And they begin the work. And specifically, as they start the work, they will first lay down the foundation of the temple, which brings us to the mood of worship. Maybe you see that and you're thinking, what is that about? Well, note the scene in verse 10. As the foundation of the temple is laid, it's a time of great celebration. The priests don their proper apparel. They take trumpets. They sound it out to the Lord. There in that assembly, they sing. Specifically, this refrain, "He is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." These were words that were sung back when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16 tells us that. These were words also sung when the ark was first brought to the temple as it was built in 2 Chronicles 5. You might even be familiar with that refrain. You have a whole psalm dedicated to it being repeated often. For the Lord is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. We're thinking of Psalm 136. The mood, meaning what's the atmosphere? What's the attitude of the people? It's a time of great joy. And often with worship, there is great joy. There should be great joy. But while in this large assembly, there are people belting it out, singing, praising the Lord with joy, you find that there are others that are responding differently. That even amidst all the joy in their worship, there are some, we read specifically, those that were older, the old men who had seen the first temple, that as that foundation of the new rebuilt temple is laid, rather than erupting in praise, they're beginning to weep. They're crying. And as all of this is carried out, we see at the end in verse 13, the sound is so loud, you can't even distinguish between those that were, you know, crying tears of joy and those that were crying tears, it seems, of sorrow. That's where we even see this other side, the other mood that can be there present in worship. Worship can be expressed with great joy. Worship can be expressed with great sorrow. It seems there's something of that going on with this older generation. They look upon the foundation of the second temple being laid, and they begin to cry because they remember the first temple. Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And what they're seeing as they recall in their mind, maybe for 50, 60 years it's been since they saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. Now what they see being built, it pales in comparison to that. In fact, even for them to think there is no ark, there's no visible glory of the Lord that's descending and filling the temple. They weep. Perhaps for some of them, we would hope and think they're weeping, thinking with past remorse and regret for the sin that they committed that brought about the judgment where the temple was destroyed. We're also, though, going to see as we continue on, it seems that while some had been weeping with regret, that some took it too far, their lament and their sorrow descended down into a type of cynicism. We're even going to see soon, while it's got great small beginnings here, the work is going to come to a grinding halt. But maybe, though, in this scene, we can at least see worship can be expressed at times with great joy, great loud songs of praise. And worship can be expressed with sorrow, with lament, that where appropriate, given the circumstance, there is a godly form of lament, remembering past sin, turning to the Lord, finding his forgiveness, and hopefully learning and turning back to Him. Maybe from first glance, we didn't think we were going to see all of this about worship. But maybe in Ezra 3, it's another illustration. Sometimes amidst all the details in the narrative, there's much that we can glean if we pay attention to what we find. That's going to take us then just for a minute or two, kind of thinking through a bit of that application. Much of what we find here, and even as we were teaching through it, we're trying to bring about application, thinking corporately the way that we worship. It starts there, but from corporate worship, that then is to energize our own individual, personal worship. With that in mind, what should personal or individual worship look like as a believer? As you even think about that, what are some passages that come to mind that help bring us back and remind us of what worship is to be in the life of a Christian? Anybody? Somebody? What should personal worship look like in the life of a believer? Day to day, in private, on your own, and even what passages come to mind that encourage you or help you to keep coming back to the way that day to day you ought to live for the Lord? Andrew.
Thanksgiving.
Not just on the calendar day of the year, but every day being grateful. Grateful for what? Every good gift that comes down from above, James chapter 1. Taking time consciously to take what God has provided, to trace it back to Him, and to say, thank you, Lord. Yes, Julian. Thanking you, Lord, for the trials. You know, at first glance, that's not easy to do. But how is it even amidst trials that we can worship the Lord and give thanks to Him? What can He begin to teach us or show us amidst trials? R.C. That He has the grace to bring us through it if we ask Him for it.
Also, a personal individual, Holy Spirit, I have private problems with praying to the point that I wanted to weep. And then I couldn't, as I get older, I couldn't get the word out that I wanted to pray. And I said, Jesus, you know what I mean. I just don't have the word. Please, the Holy Spirit, take it to the Father. I'm just lost. And I've had other times where I wanted to say something and all I could do was go, just yell out, God, thank you. That's me. I don't know anybody else, but that's me.
I think many of us are going to say, that's us too. That's why we even get to a passage like Romans 8. Sometimes we don't even know what we ought to pray for. But then aren't we thankful that there is someone who knows and has searched the deep mind of God and offers up prayers and groanings deeper than what we can understand? The ministry of the third person of the Trinity. Absolutely. Maybe one more thought. Thanksgiving for everything, including trials.
I would say maybe like a long time. Right. Like if this should look like anything, maybe being alone. Like how Jesus says, you should go into your room, be alone with the Lord.
Yeah, making sure maybe that we're not so constantly busy that everything else is crowding out any time to actually stop and think, maybe meditate upon Scripture, or just take time to pray and to praise the Lord. Yeah. Maybe moving to question two, why is it that we can be tempted to turn from biblical worship or add to biblical worship? And even the further follow-up, how can we prevent this? What I mean by that is, we can be tempted to begin to worship in a way that's not biblical, but it's not comfortable. Like sometimes where the sermon isn't boosting us up, giving us pep in our step, but instead maybe in a new light, the passage that's been preached is showing us our sin. And that can be a heavy thing, but it's a necessary thing to even let the Word of God do its work in our hearts. Maybe another thought about that? Julian, again?
To praise a man, to do things according to culture, according to what people do, different country and settings, and to be accepted within the human realm.
Yes. We have to be so careful as a church as a whole, but then even in our own individual walk. The power and the allurement when all men speak well of you. But I think Jesus says, woe is it when all men speak well of you. We want to be careful that what we want and what we're after is to get the praise of God, not merely the praise of men. In fact, maybe that's a reminder. Anyone who's in second hour sojourners, I think Jesus has a thing or two to say about that in the next passages we're going to walk through in Matthew chapter 6. Mr. Prentice.
The question, how can we prevent this? Well, if you just, you know, look at what was said and think about the first thing you started with, these people have been in exile for 7 years. We're talking about, there were a lot of people that made that trip that they didn't know anything about when they were put into exile, and they know nothing about Jerusalem, where they're going. The only way they knew what to do is they had followed Scripture, and they had written on the tablet of their heart the law. Because there are very few printed scrolls of the law of Moses, and if there were, they were crude. And how many of these people actually spoke Hebrew? Many of them might have spoken another language from Babylon or from wherever they came from. And so they maybe couldn't even read a scroll if they had one. So they wrote it on the table of their heart, and that's a big protection. If we know what the Word of God says, and we understand it, then we know what to do. And so we know what the prescription for worship is. This is how we do it. This is what we do. And yeah, it's interesting that the one thing that they never lost sight of, it's, to me, has always been interesting, is that they never lost sight of the fact that God required confession and a sacrifice. And, you know, we lose sight of that today. Like somebody calls culture says, oh, the Bible's just, you know. We have a culture that preaches a low view of Scripture. Well, the Bible teaches a high view of Scripture. And if you have a high view, you have a different outcome. With a low view, you might as well, you could have anything.
Absolutely. And even going back to the way you started to answer that, it seems clearly, if they are giving themselves back to this first priority, that even while they were in exile, you had the faithful carrying out of Deuteronomy 6, intentional family discipleship, where the Word of God was taught and pressed upon that younger generation, where then God's Word would be known and memorized and hidden in their heart, where then now the first free opportunity that they really have back now in the Promised Land, they give it back to, we're going to worship the Lord by the book. Quite simply, may the Lord help us, even as a church today, that we would stick on that path and not veer to the left or to the right. More could be said, but that is going to bring us to an end of our time tonight. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Help us to learn by means of this right example that we find in Ezra 3. We're encouraged to see the people here, even in amidst great hostility, that what mattered most to them was that you would be worshiped. May that be even a reminder for us tonight, that if we've begun to turn to some other thing, a lesser thing than you, giving to it our love, our trust, our worship, may we repent from that, Lord, and come back to you, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Watch over us tonight as we head out from here, Lord. We even ask a special blessing upon the young children in this room tonight, that you, Lord, would open their hearts, that they would begin to live out the reason that they've been made, to glorify you, that they might enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.